confusion over the name Israel. Secondly, we talked about the conflict over the land. And third, we talked about the concern for Israel's survival. We mentioned that there are three issues behind that survival of Israel. One is God's foreknowledge. Paul said in Romans 11, 1 and 2, has God cast away his people Israel? Certainly not. Absolutely no. We also have the issue of the faithfulness of God. You see, the covenant of God is not based on Israel's obedience. A lot of people think that. So if they sinned and were disobedient, that therefore they lost the position of an eternal covenant with an eternal God. Well, that's just utter ridiculous. That's an oxymoron. It's impossible. If it's eternal, it never stops. And then third, and very important, is the forgiveness of God. It doesn't matter what has happened in the past. The Bible says in the New Covenant that God will not remember the sins of Israel anymore. Well, I believe God, not most people who are talking to me every week, telling me why I'm all wrong. One man says that I'm the most dangerous man in America. You would know his name. He is a preterist. He's a great leader of preterism and the replacement theology view that the church has replaced Israel. So he says, I'm the most dangerous man in America. Well, that is just ridiculous. But I always send him a thank you note because every time he criticizes me, our sales go out of the window. I mean, it's unbelievable. So just keep it up telling people why they shouldn't listen. We've mentioned that the box of the new book, Israel Chosen by God, is lost somewhere. FedEx doesn't know where it is. We don't know where it is. And I'm sorry about that, but a lot of you have signed up. We have a list out at the book table. Just give us your address and we'll pay the shipping and ship that book to you this week. So here it is, in case you thought I didn't have it. Actually, this isn't mine. This is Mary Jane's, but I wanted to borrow it, so I wanted to show you what it is. Let me just read this to you on the back. No nation or people in human history have ever experienced what Israel has. Born and begun by a direct revelation from God, destroyed and scattered by military invasions, persecuted, hated, and murdered for no other reason than being what they are, the people of God. Some call it a modern miracle. Israel arises out of the dust and takes its place among the nations of the world once again, only to discover that the hatred and hostilities of the past have never gone away, and its right to exist questioned once more. Israel faces today an unparalleled attempt by other nations to deny its right to exist, to remove it from its land and its place in history. But Israel has not gone away. It's still here. Even the attempts of Christians who should know better, sometimes called replacement theology, have failed to diminish what appears to be the continual fulfillment of ancient Bible prophecies about Israel. This book is a sincere effort to describe and establish what the Bible actually says about this nation, land, and people we call Israel. I hope you will enjoy it. If you haven't signed up, you can after the service, and we'll be glad to send it to you. Our subject tonight takes off from where we left off this morning. Our subject is Israel will survive. Take your Bibles and turn to the passage you see on the screen. Luke chapter 21 and verses 20 to 36. By the way, someone asked me about the flag. They said, isn't that from ancient paganism? Yes, there are many websites who say that. But no, that is not true. First of all, it's a white flag with two blue stripes on it. Whether you know it or not, that was to picture a prayer shawl. Because the Bible really declares that as being very, very critical to Israel's existence. Solomon was told after that great day of blessing, when the temple was dedicated, that night God woke him up and said, "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." I say to all of you tonight, America needs to heed that verse. It is a prayer shawl. It's the only flag in the world that represents that. By the way, the star is the problem that people have. The six-pointed star, they say, is an ancient Persian Zoroastrian symbol. Well, I'm sorry, once again, the world is making up all the rules instead of reading God's word. The star is a symbol of the Messiah. In Numbers 24, 17 and 19, we learn that a star will arise out of Jacob, and unto him will be the obedience of all peoples of the world. The very first messianic symbol of the Christian church was Jewish through and through, but it had three elements in it. I have it stuck on the back of my truck, so people have to look at it and ask what it is. And I always say, "Oh, I'm not going to tell you. You don't want to know what that is. It's a secret society. I just don't want to get into it." You know, I know America very well now. They can't wait for me to tell them. And then they're surprised when I tell them. You see, at the top is a menorah representing the Messiah as the light of the world. In the middle of that symbol is the Jewish star who will arise out of Jacob. And at the bottom is a fish. Well, the fish in Greek is the word ichthus. And every letter of that word represents one of the names of our Lord in Greek. So it became the symbol of the first church. In fact, there is a book written by Robert Fisher called The Messianic Seal of the Jerusalem Church. He was on the excavation team that were working right outside of David's tomb, just underneath the upper room. And today it's under lock and key, but if you open that grate up, you go down quite a ways to first century Jerusalem stone. And lo and behold, as they carefully swept away the debris, they found they were in the home of the parents of John the Baptist. Zechariah and Elizabeth were members of one of the 24 divisions of priests in Israel named Abia. If you trace this properly, you could find out ultimately when Jesus was born. Not that you care, but he was not born on December 25th. Sorry to ruin your Christmas, but he was born on Rosh Hashanah in 2 B.C., not 4, not 5. And by the way, if you want all these facts documented so you could use them, Roman history is filled with it, but we never look at the history of Rome because we all believe we know enough that we don't need anybody telling us what to do. So all those arguments about the birth of Jesus being 4 or 5 B.C. were all based on a mistake that Flavius Josephus made about an eclipse. He had the wrong year. He was off by several years. But it's interesting to me that all that Roman history verifies without question when he was born. By the way, John the Baptist was born on Passover. Previous to Jesus, he was 6 months older. And it's fascinating to see all the truth about that. The death of our Lord. If you want any of that, you go to davidhocking.org. There's not a person writing it down. davidhocking.org. There you go. It's our website, and there's a lot on it. When you click on articles, we have thousands there. There's a search box. All you need to do is put in what you want to know, like when was Jesus born, or when did Jesus die, or what about the resurrection, what about the temple, and all these questions. What about Iran? All of this. What about Egypt? What about the Muslim Brotherhood? And all of these are free downloads. Now, we also allow people to download freely my original study notes. You may not know this. You can also buy them on CD if you want, for a very small price. But if you want to download them free, we know that God is using that because for the last almost 8 years, we've had 500 downloads or more per day on our sermon notes alone. The reason for that is that we put a lot of historical information into our original sermon notes, so people are learning a lot of background. One of my major fields of study was ancient history and all the way through Rome. And it's amazing how much of that you have the clear teaching of the Bible concerning it, and we should know about it. Now, Luke 21 is the one passage that preterists, a Latin word meaning past, preterists believe proves that the church replaced Israel because Jerusalem was rejected by God and destroyed under the Lord's vengeance by Rome in 70 AD. Now, the interesting thing is that the what we call Olivet Discourse, simply meaning a sermon by Jesus, prophecy, it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke is the only one who records the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything else is future. So let's pick it up at verse 20 and read down to verse 36, and we'll try to comment slowly. And somebody told me today, boy, you sure go fast. Well, on Sunday morning, you got another service coming. You have to go fast. And besides, the babies tick off. You understand? You got to have a little sensitivity. I remember the day we were going to build a facility for babies. Boy, did we have a war about that. We had just had a room for about 30 to 50 babies, of which the ladies were going crazy trying to manage it. And so what we did is we built 90,000 square feet, three-story building for children. And on the bottom, which was underground, was 10,000 square feet for babies. And we averaged over 800 babies every week. So you think you got a problem with 20 or 30? Try 800. But when they tick off, the workers will not work with you anymore if you don't end the services on time. Amen? But tonight, we don't have the problem. Or do we, Pastor? We do? We still have the problem? There's still babies? Somebody asked me today, well, how'd you sleep last night? I said, just like a baby. They started to walk away, and I said, awake every hour crying. Okay, you got your Bible open? I gave you a little time. Here we go. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, compassed, in other words, surrounded with armies, you know that the desolation thereof is nigh or near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. By the way, over a million of them were, and over a million of them also were killed by the sword. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All Jewish commentators say that ended in 1967 when the Jews captured the old city in the Temple Mount. A lot of Bible teachers question it. I'll leave it up to you to argue with your friends on the way home tonight. Now, at that point, you have just read the only passage about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 25. And There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare, a trap, shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Our Father, how thankful we are for your word. We'd be lost without it. And even with it, we have so many people telling us what it means, and they disagree with each other. I pray, Lord, that there would be a holy concern in our midst tonight to know what the Bible actually says, no more, no less. There are so many things we don't understand. Teach us, Lord, to stick with what you said. For we know our redemption does draw nigh. I pray, Lord, that everyone in this audience would be sure of their relationship to the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Yeshua, before they leave. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us would be ready to meet him. We look forward to that sweet day when he calls us home. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, in dealing with this passage, if you like to outline, I am going to give you seven things. First of all, let's start with the prophecy that has been fulfilled right on the screen in front of you. Verse 20 to 24 of Luke. There are really six issues in those few verses that are important to our understanding about biblical prophecy. Now, before we look at it, let me tell you that biblical prophecy is the only prophecy that is accurate in every detail. For instance, Benny Hinn, many of you, I don't know what you think about him. He's a very strange person. I've met him. But he seems sincere and apparently believes what he says. There's a whole article on the web now about Benny Hinn's prophecies. He's given 30 of them in the last 5 years, none of which are true. Now, the Bible says if some man gives you a prophecy and it doesn't come true, then he's a false prophet. I'm not calling Benny Hinn a false prophet. I'm just telling you that none of his prophecies are true. Every week I get mail, emails, all kinds of stuff, letters, of people's prophecies. And I've noticed that with every passing year, we're getting less and less scripture involved. You see, what the devil is doing is undermining our confidence in the written word of God. The only thing that really counts is what God said. And I appreciate all the opinions people have. They're trying to help folks, or they want people to look to them as though somehow they're the authority. It's not easy to be a pastor of a local church. You need to pray for him every day. Too many people are trying to influence him. And I pray always that my good brother Tom would keep his eyes on the Word of God and the Lord and not listen to people. I know that's dangerous. Some people think you're proud and arrogant. But the fact is, when you are preaching the Bible, you know you're right. Amen? Now, some of you mentioned that because of the length of my messages that I should cut out some of the verses that I read. I read so much Bible. Well, I thought about that. I was in a big conference in El Paso, Texas, about 2,000 men in the stadium there. And there were 8 speakers, and I was the last one. But they had to get out of the Coliseum because there was a game that night. So at 5 o'clock, our conference would be over. It started at 8. Well, some of the men took a little too long at their time. And when it got ready for my message, it was 10 minutes to 5. The moderator got up and before he went to the podium, he said to me, "Now, David, you read a lot of scripture, but if I were you, I'd just get right into your message and skip the reading and it'll save some time." Now, I don't know what you would do with that, but this is what I did. I got up after he introduced me and I said, "Well, we don't have much time. So because we don't, I'm just going to read the scripture because that's the only time I know I'm right." And over 180 men walked the aisle to give their hearts to the Lord. Listen, folks, the Word of God has power to change your life. That's why a lot of people are ignoring it, making their own rules up. Be very careful. There's only one interpretation of the Bible. Quit saying there are many. There might be many among people, but from the Bible standpoint, there's only one. And no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful what we're doing. The Bible says that prophecy is like a light in a dark world. It's like an anchor in a ship that's having trouble in the storm. We need to wake up to the fact that Bible prophecy will steady your life, will give you hope beyond the grave, will give you comfort to a very depressing and discouraging world that's so confused and chaotic now, it'll be a miracle to ever get their brain straightened out. We need the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Okay. So in these 5 verses, there are 6 issues that I'd like to just briefly touch on because many people believe that this passage contradicts all those who believe in future Bible prophecy. But we should know there's always a future aspect. If you read all of the prophets, and I suggest that you should read and know all of the prophets, we have what is called major prophets because of their length. The major prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. All 4 of them deal with the issues of our future. Now we have a group of prophets called the 12 from Hosea. In fact, we have a commentary back there on Hosea. You can see by that simple commentary of just that one book how important the minor prophets are. And goes all the way to the Italian prophet Malachi. Actually, that's not his name in Hebrew, but anyway. Now what we have, and you may want to just jot it down if you're taking notes, is what is called the near and far aspect of biblical prophecy. Let's start with what we mean by near. By near, it means that it is talking about events that have already happened in history. You have a lot of that in the Bible prophecies. You have prophecies about the destruction of Nineveh that didn't happen until 612 B.C. It's already happened. But the application of that is what we call far prophecy, because what happened in 612 with the fall of Nineveh does not match all that God said about the future in the book of Nahum or Nahum. We have also a lot of attention to Babylon. the whole prophecy of Jeremiah, it's all culminating in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And there is a near aspect of that. There are statements, especially in the last two chapters, well, chapter 50, 51 of Jeremiah, about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. But here's the strange thing. The verses that you're reading about ancient Babylon are all quoted in the book of Revelation about our future. In other words, there's an aspect of Babylonianism that isn't ancient. It has, according to the Bible, infiltrated every nation of the world, including our own. Babylonianism is not only a global religion, it's a global political system. And that is coming down. God is mentioning in his word that that is going to be destroyed. But we got all those verses off of a passage that dealt with what happened in Jeremiah's day. But it's going to happen again in the future. Are we all together now? Near and far prophecy. And that's part of our problem. If you don't study the context carefully, you'll make many mistakes in terms of Bible prophecy. Now, sometimes we listen to somebody who tells us something about prophecy, but we haven't read it ourselves. So we go around parroting what somebody said. There are many things like that. Here's one. There are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know who said that in the past. It's been going on for years. It's quoted in many Christian books and commentators. Is that true? No, it is not. I've already done a study of that and an intensive study of the messianic passages, and there are 554 that I've found, and I may not have gotten them all. You see, in other words, we're missing a lot because we don't know what we're talking about. We're just hearing somebody say something. And we got that going on all over America and Canada. We have people predicting things that have nothing to do with any biblical passage, but they throw in a verse or two or take it out of context. Well, you can prove anything that way. For instance, I'll only give you Bible now. Only Bible, okay? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. So we have the biblical doctrine of hanging. Well, of course, that's ridiculous, but both statements are scripture, pulled out of their context and put together in a wrong way. Are you all with me still? What we're saying right now is critical to our understanding of Bible prophecy and what it is. Another thing that you need to be careful of is there are preachers like Rick Warren of Saddleback who says that Christians should not study Bible prophecy because it's so divisive. Well, I'm sorry, Rick. I've written you, I've called you, I've talked to you. You are all wet on this one. You don't know what you're talking about. And that should be obvious to your people because rarely do you ever teach any of the prophets. Now, why is he wrong? Because prophecies are not isolated verses. The prophecies of the Bible are everywhere. In fact, the entire Bible is, in a sense, Bible prophecy. I didn't hear an amen or praise the Lord or hallelujah. I will now pray that God will strike you dead before you leave. Okay. Now back to the subject at hand, the prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Remember, there's a near and a far aspect to all biblical prophecy. So let's look at them one at a time. The first one's on the screen, the desolation of Jerusalem and a picture of a Roman soldier. Is that true? Did that happen? Verse 20 says so. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Well, my friends, it's also true of the future. When Israel is resurrected, the dry bones come to life, and they are back in the land, is Jerusalem going to be attacked by the nations of the world? Yes, it is. The Bible teaches that, no uncertain terms. Zechariah especially, the last three chapters. The very burden of the prophet Zechariah is that Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling to all the nations round about, and a burdensome stone that will cut them. It goes on to say that the Lord will destroy all the nations who came against Israel and Jerusalem to destroy it. So when I read, the desolation is nigh when you see it compassed with armies, is that also true of the future when Jerusalem is going to be attacked, according to the prophets? And the answer is absolutely true. So you see, if you're not careful, you will again interpret something in the light of the fact that it happened in 70 AD, therefore it's a done deal. No, no, no. One thing I learned about prophecy is nothing is a done deal till God finishes it. Now, number two, in verse 21, we have the departure of the Jewish people from Judea. Does the Bible teach the Jewish people to get out of Jerusalem and Judea in the future? Oh, yes, it certainly does. And Revelation lays out the whole argument. And if it weren't for the protection, supernatural protection of the Lord God of Israel, they wouldn't survive the coming attack. Yes, there is a place in the wilderness that God has prepared to nourish his people. He's going to nourish them for 3.5 years, according to the Bible. Specifics that you can't interpret allegorically or symbolically. It's going to happen. Number three, in verse 22, the days of vengeance have come. And many preterist preachers argue that all the futurists who talk about the day of the Lord being a day of vengeance are missing the point that this passage says, when Jerusalem was attacked by Rome, these are the days of vengeance. Now, a lot of people are turned by those kind of teachings to believe that view on the basis of it. I would remind you once again, there is a near and a far aspect. So I ask a simple question. Does God ever say that any of the battles and wars of the past were the days of his vengeance? And the answer is absolutely he does. Well, does God ever say that the future is going to be a day of God's vengeance? Absolutely he does. You see, once again, by relegating this only to 70 AD, you're not getting the whole point of what Jesus said. Even the prophecies that he predicts in this Olivet message that never happened in 70 AD, if you're a preterist, that is, you believe the church has replaced Israel and Israel's finished, you're going to try to interpret those as being happening in 70 AD and thereabouts. Let me give an example. One of the things the Bible tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that our Lord Jesus is going to come with power and great glory, and every eye will see him. And it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So those who are preterists say, well, he's talking about the tribulation of the days of Rome. No, he's not. You see, we can so mislead people by not being careful. The truth of the matter is, there is coming a period of time on earth known as the Day of the Lord. People say, well, that's the second coming. No, it's not. It doesn't refer to the second coming. It's used 25 times, and it's referring to the terribleness, the holocaust of terror that's going to come in the tribulation period. In fact, we get that name from Jesus, who in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, called it the Great Tribulation. So does tribulation talk in Revelation as well as the prophets. My point is simply this. That period of time known as the Day of the Lord is a day of God's vengeance, and the Bible says so, big time. Now turn to Revelation, please, chapter 6. And I want to show you something. To illustrate how easy this can happen to anybody, there's a good man named Marv Rosenthal. Used to be with the Friends of Israel, started his own ministry dealing with the word Zion. And I've had Marvin in my church before. I've talked to him many times. And he's a good man. So I'm not at all, by what I'm going to say, influencing you not to be listening to him. Now, Marv wrote a book that sold like hotcakes called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Now, some of you may say, I don't believe in a rapture. In fact, several of you told me that this morning. Because the word doesn't appear in the English Bible, you don't believe in it? Well, the word in Greek is harpazo, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And if you translate the Greek into Latin, the Latin word is rapturo, from which we transliterated the word and simply said it into English, rapture. Now, in Revelation 6, Marv Rosenthal believes that because of what God said in Revelation 16, keep your finger in chapter 6, go to 16, and look at this. Marv said because of this verse that the rapture would not occur until the last plagues on the earth during the tribulation. Well, how do you get that? Chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials, that's a word for bowl, of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now in Revelation we have three sets of judgment, seals, trumpets, and bowls of wrath. So Marvin said then the wrath of God doesn't start till chapter 16, verse 1 with the seven last plagues. Now a lot of people hear that and they just are absolutely obsessed with the teaching of that book. Well, I talked to him over 2 hours on the phone. He lives in Florida. And I said, you've totally ignored a passage in chapter 6. You got your Bible open? Chapter 6, verse 12. I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she's shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Watch this. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? This is simply an illustration by a good man, good Bible teacher, that it's easy to make a mistake by pulling something out of context or not seeing the total. The wrath of God is the entire tribulation period, called that many times by the prophets of old. So you see, we need to understand that those who try to uniquely put that title on the Roman destruction are making a big mistake. Was that the days of vengeance? Absolutely. And God allowed Rome to exercise his wrath upon the people. Number four, the distress will be great, says verse 23. Does that mean there's no other distress mentioned in the Bible for any battle or war? Well, that would be foolish because it's mentioned many, many times. In fact, Zephaniah chapter 1 speaks of the great distress that will come in the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. And the fact is, that is a key because Revelation is such an interesting book because it quotes voluminously from the Old Testament. Now, you wouldn't know that unless you really had the time to study it, I realize. When I wrote the commentary, Coming World Leader, I did not have a computer program on it. I myself found 400 quotations from the Old Testament prophets in the book of Revelation. Well, you won't know the application of that unless you go back and find out what those original prophecies said. Are you following me? This is so important to understand. Now today, by computer studies and by what goes on in Hebrew University in Jerusalem in the School of Research, they have a whole department of New Testament. Surprised? You have to have your graduate degree before you even go there. You have to be proficient in Greek, because you know what you're going to do? You're going to translate the Greek New Testament back into Hebrew, the language of Jesus and the disciples. Why have we not been doing that? Because we were told in the margin of our Bibles, which is not Bible, somebody's opinion, that Jesus spoke Aramaic. It's called the Aramaic myth. We now know it was a myth. Now, did Jesus know Aramaic, the court language of ancient Assyria and Babylon? Of course he did. Was that the common language spoken of in Judea at the time he was here? The answer is no. They spoke Hebrew, or they spoke Greek as Hellenists, following the culture of their day. Now, Hebrew is a very small language, 22 letters. It didn't even have any vowels until the 9th century A.D. And so it was very difficult for some people who were non-Hebrew speakers to really understand it. Well, Greek is the largest language in the history of the world. Over 32 million words. It's 10 times larger than any other language. So you need to be careful when you're working in the New Testament. It's hard to make a mistake if you knew what the Greek was. Now, we have a lot of problems. For an example, when Jesus is on the cross, we have quoted most Bibles that he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In the margin, it says that he's quoting Aramaic. No, he's not. He's quoting Psalm 22, which does not happen to be in Aramaic. It's in Hebrew. So what was he saying? Well, Eli, Eli is the simple singular form of the word for God. The plural is Elohim, the singular, El. The little E is a pronoun, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 in Hebrew. Well, you would know that if you followed the Gospel of John, because the chief priests and scribes were objecting to what Pilate put on the cross. Remember that? We know the following was on the cross, though there are four records of it. We know, first of all, that the very first word that was up there had as its first letter the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called the Yod. And it was the word Yeshua, or literally Yehoshua. Same name as Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation. So you have a little Yod. The next thing you have is the King. But it follows, according to two of the passages, the words the branch. Let's back it up. What we read in our English Bible is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Amen? Probably have that in your Bible that you're holding now. But it is not the word Nazareth, meaning the town. Not at all. Netzer is the word for branch and was a messianic term. You would know that from Jeremiah 23, and you'd know why the religious leaders were upset. So you have first Yod, and then you have the word the branch. The little letter for the, just a singular letter in Hebrew. It's what we call a he. You have Yod, he, and then you have the word and. And looks like a shepherd's staff. We call it a vav or a wah, some people say. So I got Yod, he. Remember, Jews read the first letter of every word. That's how they learn their letters. And that's what Jewish poetry and acrostic literature is all about. Yod, he, vav. And then the next words are Hamelech, the king of the Jews. It's another hey. In other words, what you have on the cross, reading from right to left in Hebrew, Yod, hey, vav, hey. That happens to be the four letters we call the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name of the Lord himself. No wonder they were ticked. They said, put on there that he said that. Because you got the people looking at it and say, this is Yahweh dying here. Well, it was Yahweh dying there. Well, anyway, enough of that. The distress will be great at many, many times in history. Number five, the destruction of Jerusalem will take place. Is that the only time Jerusalem has been destroyed? Now, I don't know how historical you are, whether you went to school and studied it or whatever. First of all, from the Bible, we have three major destructions of Jerusalem. We have the one that destroyed Solomon's temple. We have the one that's destroyed the temple of Herod. But that isn't all that we have. And we have the one that's predicted for the future. But let me just give you historical analysis. There are 157 destructions of Jerusalem in history. So which one did you have in mind? You see, once again, by not being careful, by not understanding history or understanding the facts of the Bible, you can easily make a mistake. And number six, the domination of Jerusalem by Gentiles will be fulfilled. Now, that is what we call a specific prophecy of the future. Amen? It's future tense. It will be fulfilled. Now, people argue over when that is. How long are the times of Gentiles? Some say it goes through the end of the tribulation period. Some say it ended in 1967, the Jewish view, when they took over the Temple Mount and the Old City. However, because they didn't want to be attacked by millions of Muslims, they gave the authority to manage the Temple Mount into the hand of the great Muslim council. That was done by the one-eyed general, Moshe Dayan. It's the reason why he's not honored today by Jews as other generals were. He made a bad mistake, and Israel's been living with that in an awful way for a long, long time. Now, that's what we have on a prophecy that has been fulfilled in 70 AD, but statements about it, as I pointed out, can also refer to future attacks, and do. So that's a part of the problem. Now let's go to a second major issue. Some of you are saying, man, he took so long at number one, we're going to be here all night. Number two, it goes a little faster. The worldwide panic that is coming. Was there worldwide panic in 70 AD? Absolutely not. None whatsoever. Even Rome was not panicked. They were determined, but not panicked. They were so determined that after they destroyed Jerusalem, they had learned that 962 Jews had fled to the fortress down at the Dead Sea called Masada, built by Herod the Great. He actually built it to protect himself from Cleopatra, who hated Herod. Cleopatra and Mark Antony had a little love affair. You remember that? How many of you remember that? How many of you don't know what you're talking about? That's what I thought. That's some place. How many of you have visited Masada? Oh, a number of you. It was my pleasure to also speak to a graduating class of the Israeli Military Academy on Masada. And it was a wonderful thing to hear 200 of those soldiers shouting out, Masada shall never fall again. Masada shall never fall again. They kept saying it over and over again. And it was quite a statement. But anyway, the truth is that Rome wasn't panicking. They brought the 10th Legion. The emperor was now Vespasian. His Roman governor was Titus. And they went all the way down with their legions to the Dead Sea and besieged Masada that they said could never be defeated, to besiege them for 3 years. There is a video movie about Masada with Peter O'Toole. Not everything's accurate, but it's pretty accurate. It's a wonderful historical lesson for your children also. So Rome was not panicked. In fact, they were shocked when they got up to the top of the hill and saw that they had committed mass suicide. What am I trying to say? There's a worldwide panic coming. And here's what we learn in verse 25 and 26. We learn, one, that the signs will cause the panic. Signs will be seen, the Bible says, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, we will see these signs. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Signs that will cause the panic. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah. So it's amazing how the Bible is an integrated software system with the true author, the Holy Spirit, controlling the writers. Pick it up at verse 6 of Isaiah 13. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord, there's that phrase again used 25 times, is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They'll be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Was that true of Rome? No, not at all. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. There it is again. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Did that happen in 70 AD? No, it did not. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens. The earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and in the day of his fierce anger. I hope that's enough to simply say to you, those who argue that Luke 21 is all about 70 AD are deceiving the people of God. No, friends, this is still coming. Still coming. Worldwide panic. Because not only are we looking at the signs that cause the panic, but the shaking of the powers of heaven. Now, there are a lot of viewpoints of this. One is that it refers to the U.S. Congress. That's an interesting view. I like the view. I just think it's wrong. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Some say it refers to the Obama administration. I don't know. I get tired of those kind of things. All I can tell you is that the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Amen? Well, what are the powers of heaven? There's really only two possibilities here biblically. One is that the whole matter of planets and stars and all of that is going to be shaken so severely that it's going to cause the entire world huge panic. A possibility that some point out is that the powers of heaven can refer to the principalities and powers that are referring to demonic spirits of Satan, that they will be shaken. I don't really think it refers to that because that's going to come later. Men's hearts are going to fail them for fear. Let's go to a third matter, and that's the glorious presence of the Messiah is promised. I'm astonished that preachers who should know better are actually teaching people that Jesus did come in 70 AD. What are they talking about? They mean he comes in judgment upon Israel. Well, is that verified by other biblical passages? No, it's not. And they will say things like, well, you only need one passage. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, speaks about the coming of the Messiah with clouds of glory. That's a direct quote here of the book of Daniel in verse 27. His identity is called the Son of Man. And even here it reads, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Listen, when the Son of Man comes to the people of Israel, He's going to rescue them, not discourage them. He's not going to come and say, well, I'm real sorry, but I'm going to let Rome kill a million of you and take a million of you into captivity. Dumb, 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 dumb. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The fact is that when the Messiah comes, he will come with his messianic title, the Son of Man. No, it doesn't mean that he's just a human. The fact of the matter is Jews still today call the Messiah the Son of Man because they believe he's a man, a human. Is our Messiah a human? Absolutely. He became man. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, said John. So did Peter. We were with him on the Holy Mount and we saw his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of it. This is a great statement. Not only the interpretation being the Son of Man, but the interpretation of the phrase with power and great glory. That's again used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and it refers to the future, not to 70 AD. Now, number four, the personal preparation that is needed in the light of what Jesus is predicting. Let's try to break this down. Number one, there's an immediate response that's called for. Look up and lift up your heads. Now, does that mean we go out to some of these mountains surrounding Reno and get on the top of one and look up and just keep staring until he comes? No, of course not. What is it talking about? There is a sickness among the body of Christ, my friends, not only of preachers not preaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ, but also on what our response should be in the light of knowing he's coming again. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. There's several things intended by that. Number one, it's a takeoff of the words of Isaiah, who told us the Messiah will say, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for there's no other God but me. Wow. Is it possible that the Church of Jesus Christ is more into self-evaluation, getting your act together, trying to make you feel good about yourself? Isn't it interesting that looking to the second coming of Jesus is not a major theme anymore? So that's why you have to have guys like me and Tom, because we're going to keep hammering it home to you until you understand. The only thing that will really change the way you live day by day is to look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I'm looking for Jesus. When people write me, as they often do, and say, who's the Antichrist? I write back, I do not care. And I don't. I don't care at all. The fact of the matter is, I'm more interested in the coming world leader who's not Antichrist, but is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. The more I look at him and the more I anticipate him, the easier life is. When I was in a coma for 3 weeks because of serious E. coli that I caught in England, and I was under doctor's care for a whole year, which ended January 1st, thank God. But during that time of being in a coma, I just kept thinking about what it's going to be to see Jesus. You know, I've loved him practically all my life. And to see the one I've never looked on. I read about him in the Bible, but I've never seen him. Some people come to me immediately after I say that and say, oh, I saw him. He came into my bedroom, talked to me. No, he didn't. He's not paying you any personal visits. He said he's going to stay up there in heaven till he's ready to come again. Okay? And he won't need your advice about when it would be right. People say, no, he's going to come on Rosh Hashanah. I know it, the Feast of Trumpets. You know, if I were him, I'd come the day before and fool everybody. We don't know the day nor the hour. Why don't we be honest? See, that's a Jewish idiom. That's why Gentiles mess it up by saying, Well, he didn't say the month and the year. No, it's a Jewish idiom for you don't know anything, stupid. You don't know the day, the hour, the week, the month, the year. You don't know anything. But you and I are supposed to look up. Lift up your head. Now, there's something else in this, not only what I just said, but when you lift up the head, think of the passages in the Bible that speak about the head dropping in sadness and depression and unworthiness. On and on it goes. Hebrews tells you to lift up, and it tells you also to lift up your legs and your feeble knees and start walking for the Lord. He's got things for you to do. Wow. It's amazing. And the more I got excited about this, I couldn't wait. I thought God was going to take me home. I started singing. Until then, my eyes will see the Savior. Wow. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm going to be there soon, amen, and I'm in a coma. There's a big black guy who became my dear friend. He looks like maybe an offensive tackle for the 49ers, but anyway, big guy. They had to have a big guy to carry me. I couldn't move. That's what E. coli does to you. I couldn't move at all, nothing. He had to pick me up, carry me in the bathroom, all that stuff. Well, when I woke up out of the coma singing, he was harmonizing with me. He turned out to be a believer. Boy, did we have some special times together. So God heals me, and now I have to come to Reno to talk to you? I mean, there's something wrong here. I was on the verge of being in heaven with the Lord. Man. But there's a wonderful reason given. Your redemption draws near. You know, I'm closer today than I was yesterday. Amen? And it's my redemption. I'm not only redeemed from sin and suffering, I'm redeemed from this blooming, chaotic, awful world. Every now and then I run into somebody who's trying to make me believe that it's a wonderful place to live. You should come to our town. It's better than where you live. I've been all over the world, and I want to go to heaven. Thank you very much, but Reno's not heaven. It's getting close. It's pretty good looking, but anyway. Number five, the interesting parable of the trees is given. And this one is a little more difficult than meets the eye, once again, because people aren't careful in interpretation. They believe that the point is a fig tree and that the fig tree represents Israel, and that's how they get into some teaching. Does God use a fig tree to represent Israel? Yes. Is that what this is about? No. That's why Luke says the fig tree and all the trees. This is a parable about trees. When they get leaves on them in the springtime, you know the summer is near and the fruit is going to come. So number one, the leaves reveal that the time is near. So the lesson is therefore clear. That lesson is when you see these things come to pass. When was there worldwide panic? When did every mountain and island move out of its place? And when was Jerusalem attacked in the future by all nations of the earth? You understand what I'm saying to you? You make a big mistake when you're not careful with the Bible and what it actually says. The Bible's not wrong. People are. When you see all these things come to pass, well, I haven't seen them. You know the kingdom of God is near at hand. Wow. You got to be born again, by the way, to enter that kingdom. You also got to become like a little child. Humility is a condition for going into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So number six, we move to the wonderful promise that is involved here. In verse 32 and 33. Oh, is this a great promise? And I'm going to lay out for you, if you're taking notes, four things here. to help us understand. Number one, it represents the survival of a generation during the coming tribulation period, not in 70 AD. If it was 70 AD, then the passage is not true. No. It's representing the survival of a generation during the tribulation. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now in our message this morning, we dealt with this issue briefly. And the fact is that in Matthew 24, where it's also repeated, in chapter 23, as Jesus was continuing to talk about this prophecy of the future, he spoke about how the Jewish people as a nation had killed the men and the prophets that God had sent to them, and how awful was their attitudes in rebellion that God has to bring his judgment. And it's interesting that he said all these things will come upon this generation. And the next words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her young, but you would not. Boy, that's a great passage. The point is, number two, it refers to the survival of the Jewish people in spite of all attempts to destroy them. I just began on Wednesday night at my radio Bible class in Southern California a study of Lamentations, and I've been deeply moved by the study of those five simple chapters. The correct name is not Lamentations. The correct name is Echa. You say, what's that? It's a Hebrew word, how? It's not so much a question in Hebrew as it is an exclamation of something that's incredulous. You can't believe it. And the Jews are saying, how does this city that was the joy of all the earth sit here in ruins? And is it nothing to all you who pass by? Look at what happened to us. And all of our houses are destroyed. The sorrow and suffering of the people is incredible. But I love chapter 3, where it says, it is of the Lord's mercies, says that 50,000 strong remnant that Babylon left in the land of Judea to till the land and give them the product. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Don't you love that old hymn? Amen. Don't clap, just throw money. And number three, it recalls the promise of God that he will never forsake his people Israel. Oh yes, tons of passages in the prophets as well as the Psalms, as well as in Romans. God will never, never forsake his people Israel. Never. I love the speech of Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, just a couple weeks ago. He announced to the nation on the Voice of Israel, he announced that what we need more than anything is to get back to the Bible. He said, so I'm announcing tonight that I am opening my home after the Shabbat on Saturday evening. We will have a Bible study for all members of the Knesset and the Cabinet. And number two, he said, I'm calling on all Israeli homes to start studying the Bible again, because the Bible is the only accurate report of what's going to happen to us. We have no right to exist were it not for what God said. May God bless him for taking such a courageous stand in a dark time in the Middle East. And by the way, number four, it remembers the covenant of the Lord that he will never break. Psalm 105 is great on that. That's 1,000 years after Genesis, the time of King David. And Jeremiah 31, the nation of Israel will never cease to exist before me forever. And now number 7. What's the great purpose behind this teaching? Wow. A lot of people kind of skip over this. I notice the commentaries don't spend a lot of time with it. Let's read those last 3 verses again. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare or a trap shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Folks, that cannot refer to 70 AD. Watch ye therefore, notice the change in pronouns. Watch ye, he's now talking to his disciples. And pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The purpose behind his teaching is twofold. Number one, don't be unaware, so that that day come upon you unawares. The point here is to warn all of us about the dangers of self-indulgence and wrong priorities in life. I can understand why a lot of preachers don't want to preach prophecy. It'll shake us all up. It'll stir us to the core to begin to ask what's really going on in our hearts. What are we parents really doing with our children? And grandparents with our grandchildren, where there's a moral responsibility there in the Bible as well. Don't be unawares. Watch out for self-indulgence and wrong priorities in life. And number 2, don't be unprepared. If the first is to warn us about the dangers of self-indulgence and wrong priorities, the second is to watch how we live in the light of eternity. I know that we're all human. We all make mistakes. But my friends, because of the lack of prophetic teaching in the pulpits of North America, we have not only parents but kids who don't know what they're talking about when they talk about prophecy. I'm going through the grocery line, pick up some groceries for my wife, and I noticed all these magazines, like The Star, and The Weekly World. And on the front of The Weekly World, it said, "The greatest prophets of all time." I looked around to be sure there was nobody watching me. So I bought it. Put it under my arm and waited till I got in my truck. Looked all around to make sure no one was following. And I opened up and read it. There were no prophets in the Bible mentioned, including Jesus. Not Daniel. Not Zechariah. None of them. Oh, but they did mention Gene Dixon. They did mention Nostradamus. Unbelievable. They said these are the greatest prophets of all time. And they listed the reason. They said because on an average, they're 60 to 80% correct. Hey, if you're not 100% correct, you're a false prophet. I took it back into that store the next day, and I handed my copy back. She said, "We can't give you your money back. I don't want my money back. I just want you to think about the terrible, terrible communication you have in that magazine." She said, "That's not our magazine." Well, you're buying it, and you're letting people know it's there. It's about as profitable as that Star thing over there and that People magazine thing. It's nothing but wickedness. That's all it is. She said, "Sir, I've seen you shop here quite a bit. we aren't all religious. I said, that's pretty obvious. I said, but I'm against religion myself. She says, you are? She said, and what do you believe in? I said, Bible prophecy. Well, here, then you'd like the magazine. No, none of those are Bible prophets. Well, it says they are. No, they're not. Not a single one of them appears in the Bible. She said, well, I declare, that is awful, isn't it? Before long, we had a miniature riot going on. Several other people said, you mean they're not in the Bible? See, they're buying that junk and they don't know squat about it. I said, those aren't prophets in the Bible. They're not true prophets at all. They're false prophets. And I was just about as loud there as I am with you now. I believe in letting folks know. Beside Americans, I've learned long ago, love a riot. Don't think that this passage does not refer to you and me. Do you remember what I said about near and far prophecy? Are there any warnings among the prophets about what would come in the future day of the Lord? Yes, there are. Is there any evidence that we should watch how we live? Oh, over and over again. What's the matter with us? We've let a lot of junk come into our life. We're listening to the wrong people. We need to get back and study our Bibles. Amen? It's the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Will you join me in a closing word of prayer? Father, how thankful we are for your word, for the prophetic word of God that tells us what's coming, what's going to happen. You told us to look up. It's Jesus who's coming. To lift up our heads, to not walk around like we're defeated and discouraged, filled with all this worry. Lord, I thank you that you're in control of everything. There's nothing happening you don't know about. And you're going to work your great plan. And you're going to do it through your people Israel, that the world may know who you really are. God, I pray for those listening right now who are not really sure of their own relationship to you. And maybe the truth is that wrong priorities and self-indulgence on many areas has creeped in to their family and personal lives. And we need to get right with you. Some of us are not even sure that we're born again. That if Jesus came tonight, it was a great possibility. That if he did tonight, that we'd be caught up to meet him in the air. We just have not that assurance. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit you'd work on all of us to make sure of our relationship with you and your Son, our Lord Jesus. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, please don't look around. Maintain privacy for everybody. I'll not embarrass you. I will not call on your name. But I want to give you the opportunity to call upon God. Maybe the person sitting next to you doesn't know what is happening in you, but you do and God does. And I'm going to suggest a fresh start by you saying to the Lord personally, oh God, please help me. I need to get right with you. And to indicate that so in your heart, just lift your hand right where you are. Yes, God bless you. Yes, 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 many of you. Praise the Lord. You know in your heart something's not right, something's not wrong, something's not the way it should be, and you know that. And right now, before God, you say, Lord, please help me to get straightened out with you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, young man. Yes, young lady. God bless you. The Lord knows our hearts. We only look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on your heart. He knows what you're thinking, feeling, and planning to do. Lord, I pray that you'd help these folks who lifted their hands to you right now to get to a Bible as soon as they can, to find out what it is we're to believe and know and do, and to be sure of our relationship to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, and all God's people said. Amen.